To 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. It seemed like a shame last Sunday night to cut it off at verse 18 when verse 19 is so much related to verse 18. In the 18th verse, we're told about things that do not redeem. And then in verse 19, we're told what does redeem. So having already shown back up in the previous verse, the things that do not redeem us, he now tells us the only thing that can and does redeem us to God. Now let's read verse 18 so we can get the gist of the thought here. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Now the thought is, what we're redeemed by. But with the precious blood of Christ, that is, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's look at the first expression there, and I like it. Sometime go through the book of Peter and look at all of the precious things. He uses that word precious quite often. He'll use it over here. In chapter 2, unto you that believe, he is precious. And he talked about things that were precious back earlier here in chapter 1 in verse 7. Things more precious than gold that perisheth. But here he's speaking about the precious blood of Christ. So the thought in his mind is that we are redeemed by nothing more and nothing less than the precious blood of God's Son. The blood of God's Son is the only price of man's redemption. The redemption that he speaks of here is real and not metaphorical, as some suppose. And I believe that the price is equal to the purchase. And we could go into that in more details, but we will not. Sometimes we say we're redeemed by the death of Christ. Perhaps the more biblical terminology is by the blood of Christ. So it's not merely his death here, but his blood. And evidently this blood of Christ is the ransom price. We're told in Hebrews 9 and 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you cannot be forgiven of sins except by the shedding of blood. It is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. We're told in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Sometimes we're said to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and other times we're told that his life was the ransom price. You know, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, if you talk about the blood or you talk about life, you're talking about primarily the same thing, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Over here in the 20th chapter of Matthew in verse 28, we're told that his life is the ransom price. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we're told that it is Christ himself that is the price of our ransom, like in Titus 2 and 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, we can't say that it's clear what we're about to say here, but the idea, this being ransomed by the blood and being redeemed by the blood and all of that, the idea is that of giving one for another by way of ransom. And I believe that's what's in the mind of Peter there. The ransom price paid to the righteously incensed judge was accepted as a vicarious satisfaction for our sins by God, insomuch as it was his love as well as his righteousness which appointed it. And so he says that it's precious blood, precious blood. We usually think about things being precious because they cost a lot of money or because they are highly esteemed by us. And you know, the universe had nothing more valuable to offer for man's redemption than the blood of the Son of God. And that blood abides forever, and it does not perish as the silver and gold that we read about there in verse 18. If Christ paid such a great price, our redemption must be very important. And I believe that we ought to highly prize our redemption and also the price that was paid in order to obtain it. You and I were purchased from the justice of God at a supreme price. It was a supreme sacrifice that Christ gave when he shed his precious blood for the redemption of his people. Peter stresses the fact not only that he shed his blood, but that he shed his blood like the Passover lamb. And there's no doubt in my mind but what he's referring here to the Passover lamb when he says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. As of a lamb. And the primary reference there has to be to the Paschal lamb whose blood was used to ransom Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Do you remember the account over there in Exodus 12 about the Passover? They would go out and to kill the lamb in the evening. And then they were to sprinkle the doorposts of their house with blood. And whenever God would pass through the land of Egypt in judgment, he would pass over the house of the firstborn where the blood had been applied. And so the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it was called the Lord's Passover. Because in that night he passed over the house of the firstborn of the Israelites, both of man and beast. And he passed over them in judgment because of the blood. So God passes over us in divine judgment because of the blood of the Son of God. And the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So once the Passover lamb was to the Israelite, in the time of Moses, the blood of Christ is to us in this present dispensation. Ever thought about all the emphasis back in the Old Testament on that lamb? You remember the very first sacrifice that was really ever offered, I guess, was the one back there of Abel, Genesis 4 and 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Why? Because he brought a lamb. That was the first time that Christ was presented to us as a lamb. He was presented there as a lamb. The coming Messiah would be as a lamb. You know where it was the second time suggested? Do you remember when Abraham and Isaac were going up on Mount Moriah there in Genesis chapter 22. You remember what the little boy said? You remember what his father said back in reply? Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, verse 7 of Genesis 22, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He's talking about a lamb now for a burnt offering. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went up, both of them, together. And indeed, God would provide himself a lamb in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah also spoke of Christ as a lamb. We come to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, writing here the Messiah. Yet he opened not his mouth, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The Messiah would be like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Is it any wonder then, when John the Baptist was preaching there in the wilderness of Judea, and he looked out there one day and he saw the glorious Messiah, saw the Son of God, he saw the great sacrifice the Old Testament foretold. And what did he say? He pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God And when John wrote the book of Revelation, he described Christ as a lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. And so that is the same lamb that Peter speaks of here when he said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, as of a lamb. I think there's a little more in the thought there of a lamb, not only picturing the fact that Christ shed his blood for us, but that lamb also pictures Christ's innocence, purity, meekness, and uncomplaining suffering. All of that is seen there in that terminology of Christ as a lamb. And then he stresses the fact that it was without blemish and without spot. Now, why did he do that? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be perfectly perfect before they typified a sinlessly perfect Redeemer. So they couldn't have any physical defects of any kind. Let's go back there and just look at the Passover lamb, because I think that is the thought foremost in the mind of Peter. Look what's said of that lamb in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Note that he said, your lamb shall be without blemish. Peter said, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So these Old Testament sacrifices had to be physically perfect because they typified the sinlessly perfect Redeemer. You know, that's seen again in Leviticus chapter 22. This time it's elaborated on somewhat at length. Now remember that they're setting forth a sinless Savior. Therefore, they have to be physically perfect before they can be offered in the tabernacle worship. There in the 22nd chapter of the book of Leviticus, beginning at verse 20. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer. For it shall not be accepted for you. And whoso offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or freewill offering in the beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. It had to be perfect. Why? Foreshadowing a perfect Savior. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, or crushed, or broken, or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be upon them. They shall not be accepted for you. So it was very important that they had to always bring a lamb that was without blemish and without spot. Because no other kind could be used in the Passover. And no other kind could be used in the daily sacrifice. It had to always be a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that set forth the sinlessness of the Messiah. You know, one of the times in Israel when they got into a state of great apostasy, and they were violating that. They were bringing just the opposite of what God said, and God wouldn't have it. He wouldn't accept it. Listen to Malachi 1 and 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. So all of these things pointed to the sinlessness of Christ. From the manger to the cross, not one sin was in his heart or in his mouth or in his actions. Peter goes on to talk about him and describe how sinless he was here in chapter 2 and verse 22 when he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know, if Jesus Christ had had some sins of his own, he would have stood in the same place as all sinners, needing a Savior and not being one. So he had to be without blemish and without spot. Somebody said, well, how do you know that Christ was that? Why, even his enemies testified to that. You know, if a man's friends testify to something, that doesn't mean very much. But if his enemies will testify to it, that gives it all the more validity. Well, let's look at a few people that said that Jesus was sinless, that he was perfect and all of that. Let's take during the time that he was being examined by the various ones there during his trial. First of all, let's take one of his own disciples, Judas, the traitor. Surely he wouldn't have said anything good about the Lord unless it was really so. After he sold him out and he saw that he was going to die, we're told in Matthew 27 and verse 3 that he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. The innocent blood. He'd not committed any sin, you see. No crime worthy of death. And then look at even Pilate's wife. Look what she told her husband. He's sitting out there on the judgment seat, and his wife comes in and tells him, so now you better be careful who you're fooling with. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 27. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? He's a just man. He's not unjust, he's just. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And then note that even Pilate himself, and bear in mind that he's a magistrate, he's a fellow that knows people that's committed crimes against the state and people that have not. He's well versed in knowing who's innocent and who's guilty. That's his job. And I suppose Christ is one of the few people that I know of that was ever taken out and executed after the judge said he is innocent. But that's what happened. Look what Pilate said about him down in verse 24. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, he really wanted to let Christ go. Had it been left up to him, evidently he would have. But there's political pressure put on him. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then, what about those fellows that were crucified with him? Two thieves hanging up there with the Lord on the cross. Look what one of them said in Luke 23 and 41. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Said, we're getting what we deserve. We're criminals. We're dying for our crimes against the state. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss, who did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Repeating almost what Peter says later there. And then another man, he's a soldier. He's not necessarily impressed with any man's person, man of war, man of battle. But I think he had enough sense to know a just man when he saw him. Look at what that centurion said that stood there at the cross and saw all those events. Everybody else might have run out the door here and there, and some of them might have been there, and some might not have been there. But this man saw it all. He had to stand there and see every bit of it. He couldn't leave. It was his job. And when it was all over with, what did he think about the man that he'd crucified? Look what he said in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he'd seen it all, see. He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. That we've just put to death a man that didn't deserve to die. He was innocent. So no wonder Simon Peter, when he writes this epistle, he describes Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because indeed he was all of that. Then we go down to verse 20 and we see how that Christ was manifested there for the salvation of his people. If I believe like some, I never would read this verse, and I sure wouldn't try to preach from it. Because it surely wouldn't do me any good If I believed what it said, I'd have to change my doctrine. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Let's go back and take that expression, who verily was foreordained. Some people say, well, we don't believe in foreordination. Well, Peter did. Peter did. He believed that Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the sacrificial lamb that the Old Testament foretold. That word verily was used by Christ, except he usually put two of them together. He'd say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Peter just says here, verily, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That verse is used by Christ and used here by Peter to emphasize the truth of a statement that is to follow. And here Peter is emphasizing the truth of the foreordination of Christ as the sacrificial lamb. So he says, who verily was foreordained. You know, the word foreordained, the same Greek word is translated foreknowledge back up there in verse 2. It is exactly the same word. And so one time it's translated foreknow or foreknowledge. And the other time it's translated foreordained. So the word has in it both meanings is what I'm showing you. And he uses both of them right here in this first chapter. Like, it is translated most of the time foreknown. And that's how it is back in verse 2 in Romans 8 and 29. It's that way. And in Romans 11 and 2, it's translated that way. But in 2 Peter 3 and 17, it's given a more literal translation because there it's given the meaning of know before. And so it means to know before, to be foreordained and the like. That's some of the meanings of the word there that is used in our Greek New Testament. You know, whenever prescience is ascribed to God, it means more than a bare prospect. It imports an act of the will, a resolution that the thing shall be done. A good example of that is there in Acts 2 and 23, when the Lord said, and that determined shall be done. Rather, that's not the passage there. Let me go and read it. I'm quoting it wrong. I'm quoting a verse out of the book of Daniel, I believe. So I better get out of Daniel and get into the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so what God foreknows is what God determined there to come to pass. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then it's shown again there in chapter 3 of Acts in verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So what I'm showing you is that it means that God determined and decreed that his son should die for a people. And still again, in the book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 28, speaking there of the death of Christ, to do for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So Christ was foreordained. And really in the Greek text of Romans 3:25, it tells us that Christ was foreordained. If you have a marginal note in your Bible, you can see it. Because the way that it ought to read here, whom God hath foreordained to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Our version has set forth, but our margin note there has foreordained. So God the Father foreordained Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I believe in foreordination. I believe that God foreordained the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I did not believe that, I would be denying the Word of God. Because the Bible plainly says that here in this text. Now let's go back and think about that Passover lamb. If you go back to Exodus 12, and we probably should do that because I want to show you how well it compares here with what Peter's saying. They had to keep that lamb up a few days to make sure he was what? Without blemish and without spot. Had to be kept up 4 days to be exact. Let's look at a little there in Exodus 12, beginning at about verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, They shall take of them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Why did they took it now on the 10th day, and they kept it up to the 14th day. So for 4 days, they had to make sure that it didn't have any bruises or blemishes of some kind. And you know what? Christ was kept in heaven for 4,000 years before he was brought forth into human history. That fulfilled to the letter the Passover lamb idea. But it wasn't 4 days, it was 4,000 years. So everything works perfectly there, you see. And then Peter says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Really, all of God's decrees that relate to Christ and his people are eternal. Now, you can see that in Ephesians 1 and 4. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, we were given grace in Christ before the foundation of the world and the like. So all of the decrees of God relating to Christ and his people are eternal decrees. And the death of Christ is just one of the many. So why did God do it back there in the council halls of eternity? Because God has no new thoughts, counsels, or resolutions that he forms in time. Whatever God has been inclined to do, he can be said to have done from eternity. He doesn't have to wait and see, like some people think about it sometimes. So the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ was not the result of a change of purpose to meet some unforeseen circumstance. All things were foreseen and foreordained in the eternal counsels of God. Now, I'm going to take time to read all of these verses of Scripture, but you can see that in 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. Colossians 1:26, Ephesians 1:9-11, and Romans 16:25. All of that was said to be before the foundation of the world, all the way back there in eternity. God did it all back there in the council halls of eternity. You know, there's a thrilling thought in that when you think about it. The scheme of redemption was drawn up in eternity, not in time. A redeemer was provided before sin was even committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. The means of man's recovery was settled before even his ruin took place in Eden. And this was done without any regard to the merits or demerits of men. It was all owing to the free and sovereign grace and everlasting love of God. Because how else could it have been back there before the foundation of the world? And so we see in this verse that there was a time when the world was created and brought into being by God. If something was done before the foundation of the world, that implies that after that, the foundation of the world was laid and the world came into being. So this world has not always been here. There was a time back in eternity when God foreordained Christ to shed his blood for his people. But then sometime after that, the foundations of the earth were laid and this globe was put in orbit around the sun. And so I like the thought there that it was all done before the world was made. That's what he said there. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I often thought about that expression. Why did God say the foundation of the world? If you go to build a house, what's the first thing you do? You lay the foundation. And then after that, you build a superstructure upon the foundation. So the thought is that even before God started to build this earth, even before he put down, as it were, the foundation stones, he had already foreordained Jesus Christ to shed his blood in behalf of his people. And then I like the way that he puts it in that next statement there. Now, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he didn't die before the foundation of the world. His blood was not shed before the foundation of the world. He had to come forth into human history and die in the course of human affairs, you see. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. You know, that tells me that Peter believed in a pre-incarnate existence of Christ. And Peter was back there speaking about Christ before the foundation of the world. He said Christ existed there before the foundation of the world, but he said in time he was manifest. So Christ existed from eternity. And Peter certainly did believe in the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. Paul believed that and taught it in Philippians 2 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the Apostle John believed it and taught it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1 and also verse 14. So the Son did exist co-equal with the Father from eternity past. Peter believed that. Peter wrote about that. Peter preached that. Anybody that denies that is certainly denying something that was taught by the Apostle Peter during the time that he lived up on earth. So I see Peter here as he affirms the fact that Christ lay in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. That he was hid and veiled under the shadow of the ceremonial law during the legal dispensation in the Old Testament. But then he was manifested in the flesh to be that Redeemer whom God had foreordained before the foundation of the world. So he was manifest how? By his birth, by all of the great works that he performed while he was here, and especially by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by power, by his resurrection from the dead. That's what we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 4. And then there was the testimony of the Father that confirmed that he was manifest. There when he was about to be baptized by John the Baptist in John 3:17. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." And then when they saw Christ in all of his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the voice of the Father again spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." Then added the words, "Hear ye him," this time. And Peter was greatly impressed with that vision there of the glorified Son of Man, because he wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Well, how is Christ manifested today in the gospel? He's not manifested in the flesh now, because that body of Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But he is manifested when we preach the gospel to men. So he's still being manifest, in a sense, to the world today by the proclamation of the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then I note that he tells us that he was manifest in these last times. Why would he call the period of time nearly 2,000 years ago the last times? Is there not the times of the millennial yet? And is there not the times of the Gentiles? And all of this, why did he call it the last times? Well, it would be a better translation if it read at the end of the times. So Brother A.T. Robinson, the great Greek scholar, tells us, and it doubtless referred to those successive periods of human history until the fullness of time came when Christ should be born, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And so really, when you think about it, Christ's appearance was in the last times of the Old Testament dispensation. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, we're told in Hebrews. And then there in that same book of Hebrews, verse 9, or rather verse 26 of chapter 9, said, well, let's read verse 26, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now in the end of the world, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so you see there the end of the age, the end of the old legal dispensation came when Christ died. So he was manifested in the last times of the Old Testament dispensation. As a matter of fact, his appearance into the world was the beginning of the gospel dispensation, and it was the end of the Old Testament dispensation. So it's remarkable, if you read a lot of Jewish history books, they call the time of the Messiah the last times. I don't know why they do that. I can't explain it other than evidently they had a better understanding of Scripture than they may want to admit to themselves sometimes. But John Gill and others will tell you, Edersheim I believe as well, that the Jews often called the times of Messiah the last times because they didn't believe there'd be any time after that. It'd just go on, you know, forever, that glorious kingdom of the Messiah. But Peter doesn't stop with the statement there, but was manifest in these last times. He adds the words, for you. Is that everybody? To whom is Peter writing? Go back to verse 2 of chapter 1. You'll find out he's writing to the elect of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So then the elect of God would be the meaning there of was manifest in these last times for you. And right there we see the proof of God's love and not man's desert or worth. Manifested for you. So the reason that Christ was born, the reason that he lived among men, the reason that he died on Calvary's cruel cross was for his people. If it wasn't for those that he desired to redeem out of the world of sin and degradation, it would not have been necessary for him to come into the world in the first place. So indeed, two great passages we have here. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Great text of scriptures we've studied tonight. Let us stand as we sing.